This is day three of the 2007 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Matthew Blewett. His general topic is finding faith. Today's topic is the purification of faith, faith in suffering. Brother Matthew.
It was a coolish morning in March as I sat confused and empty in my car. I felt engulfed by the pain and grief that had enveloped my every moment. I'd reached an end of questions for which no answers could be found. A spiritual numbness grew within me. I reached for the dial of the radio, car's radio, and searched for some natural distraction from the spiritual crisis within my soul. Instead of the sound of music or sports commentary, as I expected, a simple, clear question filled the car. Do you know why you are going through this suffering, this test? The timing application of the question was so personal and barged into the crisis within my deepest soul. In shock, I turned around expecting to see someone or something with me in the car. But there was no one. I want to tell you, I have the answer for your personal suffering. Not my answer, but God's. The radio presenter continued. I was captivated. This morning, my brethren and sisters, we are going to get more personal. This is the power of the doctrine of faith. For all the discussions we can have about theology and trying to understand how faith saves and how faith works, ultimately, faith is not something that is captured in a book or even a statement of beliefs. It is a personal relationship, a real living foundation of our spiritual being. And as such, faith finds its roots, its foundation in our deepest thoughts, feelings, and desires, in the innermost part of our being. This is where faith is formed, brothers and sisters, and this is where it grows. What happens inside your heart determines the measure of your faith. What happens inside your heart determines the measure of your faith. And this makes faith extremely personal. It is rooted in our hearts, our inner being. It is here where faith is developed, and it is from here that the works of faith, the greatest of which is love, are manifested. So perhaps just to illustrate this point, I've got some verses that make it clear to us that faith begins and grows in our heart. Romans 10, verses 6 to 10, is one passage to look at. Reading from Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith says this: don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you don't need me to tell you now that those words, believe, are the words faith. So faith is founded, according to Paul in Romans, in our heart. It is in our heart where it begins to find its root. It is within our heart where it develops and grows. Hebrews 10 continues and says, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. Faith and its fullness will be found in our heart, is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 10. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, let us draw near, in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith to the end that you will be rooted and grounded in love. And there are other passages, but those three should be sufficient for us to see that the kind of faith we're talking about has its beginnings and has its growth in our heart. Our heart, you say. We've spoken about that before. Many of the brothers from the platform, even this week, have spoken about the heart. What is the heart? It's given, in my opinion, many different names, this heart in the Bible. David talks about the inward parts, the deepest parts, that part within a man that the Bible almost describes cannot be seen, that is inside, that is in some deep place, that place of the unseen. David says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." Psalm 51, verse 6. There is a hidden place, and it is in this place where God wants our faith to find root and to grow. And of course, this is what makes faith so difficult, because it has to find its root in our hearts. And maybe just a little bit of time, we're not going to go into a whole Bible study, but it's really worth doing, if you have time, to go and have a look at the use of the word heart. And within the brotherhood, there are extreme views on this. Some would try and say to us that the heart represents purely our rational thinking, because there are passages that talk about the thoughts of the heart. Others would bring you to passages that clearly show that the heart is linked to the emotions and the desires that we feel. Well, I think when we look at all the verses put together and we look at the way the people of Israel and certainly the Greeks viewed the heart, we'll understand that they viewed it as the mission control center of your being. The place where all your reasoning and all your emotions come together to determine your will. That which drives you. That which makes you do and become what you are. That is your heart. And it is in this place that God wants to take root, where all your thoughts and your rationality and your thinking meets together with all your emotions to form the desire that makes you who you are. The mission control center, we might call it today. And this is the place that God wants to own. And this is the place where he says faith has to find its root. So, God has to get to this place. Now, isn't it ironic that it's about this same place that Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What an irony. God is saying, I need your faith to live within your heart. I need Christ to dwell within your heart. And Jeremiah is saying, that's the same place that's very deceitful. That's what makes faith and understanding our faith so difficult. Because the heart resists examination. Every Sunday morning when Paul commands us, let a man examine himself, and we truly look into our hearts, the heart, the natural heart, is resisting examination. It will find all the reasons for why it should not be known. Who can know it? And yet the Word of God is saying, best we know our hearts, for this is where faith is to reside. And so we're going to look at how God tries to get into our hearts, how God tries to develop and increase the faith that dwells and lives within our heart, and the relationship that that has to do with suffering. We're going to look at it in this session and in the next session, because of just how important I feel it is. Before we do that, I want to just use this understanding of the fact that faith lives within our hearts to broaden the picture here and to deal with a subject that I think has to be dealt with when we're considering faith and works. And I want you to come with me to James chapter 2, if you will. The famous passage on faith and works. Yesterday, I was emphasizing the mindset of faith. And we were emphasizing that mindset, that approach, in opposition to the approach that that rich young man had when he was looking at the things that he could do, the works that he could do that perhaps would bring him salvation. And we were trying to say how that the mindset of faith is one that focuses on reliance and need for God. It starts with God. What can God do through me? Christ living in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory, is the way Paul puts it. And this is the big difference in focus. This is the change of the mindset. But we need to understand what kind of faith we're talking about. And I bring you to James chapter 2 because you've been there many times before. And I don't bring you here to balance the books. I'm very reluctant to say to you that God requires faith and works. Because the New Testament message, as we've seen so far, is very clear. That our faith brings us our salvation. So we come to James chapter 2. We are perhaps faced with a challenge. What does he say? And many times I hear brethren and sisters saying, well, what he's saying is that you have to have a balance. You have to have faith and works. And I want to try and show you how that is not what James is saying. In a very short space of time, and we can do the rest maybe at some question and answer session. I want to show you that James is speaking about the ability for us to understand whether we have a faith that's living in our hearts. That's what James's issue is. Not that we need to make sure that we have some faith and some works, much like perhaps you have salt and pepper to make a food taste good. That's not the way it's been presented in James chapter 2. So let's have a look at whether we can pick this up. Let's read the passage together. I've got some verses up there. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is a very important verse, in my opinion. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now what I want us to do is to think about what James is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there is a kind of faith. He's making sure that we know it's not a real faith. It doesn't exist. It's dead. But there's a kind of faith that perhaps we've convinced ourselves that we have that is useless, that is in vain, that is not faith at all because it's dead. This kind of faith has given birth to nothing. It is stillborn. He says it's like the body that doesn't have any spirit. It is useless. He's implying that true faith, the kind of faith we were talking about earlier, that has rooted itself in our hearts, that has been developed both through our thoughts and our emotions coming together in our relationship with God, that this kind of faith, by definition, will give rise to works. He's saying almost that the relationship is causative, not additional. Not that we have to have some faith and some works and we put them together and the Father will be pleased with us. That's inconsistent with the message of Paul. Now this message and this idea that I'm putting forward, of course, is the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of. And I ask you to think about chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. What's that verse all about? James, I would suggest to you, is saying there is a kind of faith, a belief, not the faith that we've been looking at, not the one that Abraham had and Rahab had, and the kind of faith that saves. There is a kind of faith, just like there are many faiths in the world of people who have faith in things that are not related to God. But this kind of faith is related to God, and it's a creedal faith, or an intellectual faith. How do I know that? Well, he quotes that command, you believe that God is one. Now, if you look in your history books, that statement is extremely significant. That is known as the Shema, or the summary of all of the law. Back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it was almost like we might refer to the statement of faith as summarizing all that we believe. This was the way the Jewish people said, you believe that God is one. That was like the summary of all that they believed. It was like their creed. And he's saying, you may know that, and you may understand that, but you'd be mistaken in thinking that that alone is a faith that God is calling for. That kind of intellectual faith, that kind of understanding on its own is not the faith that Paul is speaking of, is not the faith that Abraham had, or the faith that Rahab had. Because the faith that we are talking about is a faith that lives in the heart of men and women. And if it lives there, what does Jesus say will happen? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of what is within us, naturally comes the results that should follow. And so, I believe we are clearly seeing here, James is speaking about a sequence. And he hasn't changed the sequence. We're going to see how important this is. He has emphasized again the same sequence that Paul has put in place. First, our faith. And that faith and that relationship and that connection to God is what gives rise to works of love. And we'll see this together in a verse in a moment. So I think it's important for us to not think for a moment that James is saying, well, Paul told you one thing and Matthew's been telling you something for the last two sessions. But I also want you to focus now on your works for salvation. So that we might assume that by just doing good things, we will by natural consequence develop faith. And I think this is the key point I want to emphasize. Doing good things of themselves does not naturally lead to increased faith. In fact, and here's the toughest part. In fact, if the motivation of good works is not correct, if it isn't coming from faith, it can most often lead to exactly the opposite. It can most often lead to less reliance on God and not more. Why do I say that? Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Here it is, and I've got some works to go with this. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I attend all the meetings. I even look after poor people with my money. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We can see in this Pharisee. You see, in this case, even though he was doing works, good works that we would expect from a man who has faith, because they were not motivated by faith, they didn't lead to more faith. They didn't lead to more reliance. They led to a prayer that was full of eyes. They led to a prayer that had more about him than anyone else, that Jesus said wasn't even going to God. And the publican, it was all about what God could do for him as a sinner and the mercy he needed. We cannot afford to get the order wrong. Focus on your faith and your relationship with God, and through this focus on the things of the Father, we manifest the works of love. It is important that we can get these three ideas right together. So that's what I'm suggesting. We find in James a difference between what we might call heart faith and head faith. Head faith lives, heart faith, let's start with the positive, lives in the heart. It develops into love. It bears fruit. It is alive. It will be seen in a change of behavior, and it saves. That's the faith we've been talking about. Head faith lives in the intellect, stays as a creed, is and can be fruitless, dead. James says it's in vain. The heart reveals itself in works. Jesus tells us this. Jesus says, either make the tree good in Matthew chapter 12 and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. You offspring of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings out good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings out evil things. There in Matthew chapter 12 is a reconciliation of James and all that Paul has said. The issue is the tree. In fact, even more than that, the issue is the root. The root and offspring of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're grafted into that root, the tree, our faith, is the issue. And if that faith is a good faith, is what Jesus is saying, fruit will come. Good trees naturally bring about good fruit. And so if your heart, perhaps we talk about the heart being deceitful, what James is saying is, be careful of your heart. Look at your life. I can't do it for you, brother, and for you, sister. But you can do it for yourself. Look at your life. Look at your behavior. And James is saying, if there's been no change, no manifest change, then try and get past that deceitfulness of your heart and ask yourself, is a connection really taking place? He's giving us the ability to understand whether the tree is really good, because the fruit will be good if the tree is good. So it's pretty logical. Children can understand this. Good tree equals good fruit. Good man will result in good things. Good faith will, by natural consequence, lead to works. But this is the point we need to remember. There is no faith, Bible faith, God faith, without works. Not the one that saves. But there is works without faith. And that's the stern message that we need to be able to take from this. Abraham, and you'll note even from James, is saved first by his faith. First by his connection with God. In the record, Genesis 15 comes before the example of his preparedness to sacrifice Isaac. And then is demonstrated in his obedience to sacrifice Isaac. I'm emphasizing this order because I think it's so important for us in our lives to not fall into the trap that we think by the abundance of the things that we do, our connection and our understanding and the reality of our God in our lives and the Lord Jesus Christ will just follow. It may not. And we need to focus on this very importantly in our development. And of course, in Peter teaches us the same idea about how we develop in our discipleship. And he shows us again that the order is very important. The order begins with faith again. 2 Peter chapter 1. You've got the verse up there. It's a wonderful passage. And he's starting and he says, the foundation is faith. And everything we build thereon leading up to love is to be built on our faith. As strong as that foundation is as strong as the building will be. As weak as that foundation is as weak as the building will be. And so our focus and our attention is driven towards the development of our faith. Here's a wonderful passage. If you're still confused and you're seeing how all these things work together, this is a passage that has helped me dramatically. And it comes from Galatians 5 verse 6. You would have read it, and I'm sure you would have thought about this passage. I'm going to give it to you in the World English Bible. I often quote from a great version of the Bible, but it's very similar to the King James Version. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision amounts to anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Well, he brings together three of the most amazing concepts of Scripture in just three words. Faith working through love. Well, is it consistent with what we're talking about? Yes. What's the beginning? What's the start? Where do we start? What's the foundation? It's faith, the same as Peter, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as James. It's the same message. But here he's telling us that faith leads to works, all right, through love. We were having a discussion yesterday with one or two brothers and sisters after the session yesterday. And it was said, very importantly, that faith precedes love. Ultimately, love is the greatest of all. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. But faith even precedes love. Why is that? Well, there is a love in the generic understanding of love. We talk about natural understanding and spiritual. There is a love out there that many people can practice that has no basis of faith. Humanitarian people practice love in Africa in the most amazing forms, helping destitute and desperate people. By any definition of the word, you would call that love. Is that the agape that the Bible's speaking of? What changes that love and that care and that compassion into agape? Only when it's based on a connection and on a relationship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith must come first. And from faith, if faith is still born then, well, now we're thinking 1 Corinthians 13, aren't we? Though I have faith to move mountains, oh. But it doesn't change who I am and doesn't develop into love. It's useless. So here is, it's in line with James. This faith, if it is in our hearts, develops into love. And love manifests itself through works. So there we've got Hebrews 11. Faith is the connection and the belief in the reality of God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 is a lovely passage to show that. When we connect with God, what do we learn first from God? Well, we learn this. 1 John 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So when we develop faith, we develop a knowledge with God, and I think it's been mentioned already that that knowledge is intimate. It's a connection. And when I connect with God, John says, I am introduced to love. The love of God. It's natural. It just follows. And when I am introduced to the love of God, Galatians says, and 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is kind and patient, never jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. It manifests itself in changed behavior. And brothers and sisters, that in what can be a complicated understanding of things is perhaps as simple as I can put it to you, as how these things develop. And to emphasize again the importance of us developing this fundamental relationship with God in our hearts, and that from that point we develop to know His love, and that changes who we are, and it develops into works of faith. Works that show that we trust Him, that we love Him, and that we love our brothers and sisters. And I believe this is the message that we are receiving. So is it faith and works, like salt and pepper, or summer and winter? I would put it to you, it's seed then fruit, body then spirit, faith then works. The relationship is dependent and causative. And as mathematical as that sounds, I hope it does make it more simple. So, back to how God increases this relationship. How God increases the reality of Him in our hearts. How God gets into that inner place, that hidden part that David was speaking about. That part that seems so difficult for even us to get to. How's He going to get there? People have already come to me and said, wow, we see that you're saying how important faith is. Are you going to tell us how to increase our faith? Well, for what's remaining of our session, the 15 minutes remaining of our session this morning and tomorrow, I'm going to tell you how God does it. And God willing, in the final two sessions, I'm going to give us some ideas of what we can learn of how men and women increase their faith. But we'll start with what God does. How does God increase our faith? How does He grow our faith? And of course, as you can see up on the slide, you have an idea that it is through tribulation. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read this. He confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. That's always a tough passage to read. Guaranteed for everybody, tribulation. Suffering, guaranteed for everyone. And yet, another one of those topics we don't talk too often about. A little bit personal. Some of us right now in this room experiencing it. Sometimes others know about it, sometimes they don't. And yet, just when we need help, just when we need to get through our suffering, sometimes we just don't have the resources available, again in our community, to find answers to our suffering. And there are many, many, many different viewpoints on why we suffer. If you have ever been through a personal suffering in your life, and brothers and sisters have come, and as they always will do to try and comfort you, you will know that there are many views on the purpose of suffering. And when you go through suffering, perhaps the toughest thing is the why question. Why? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? And so I want to share with you in some moments just a little bit about my personal discovery. And there's nothing, I guess, that would be new to you, but perhaps just the emphasis might be a little. And perhaps this will have the most relevance for those who at this time are going through difficulties themselves. I remember when going through some extreme difficulties that I relate to you, that I wrote as much as I could during that time, thinking that I best write these things down now while they mean a lot to me, because when the Lord puts me back into green pastures, perhaps they won't feel as much as they do right now. And so some of these ideas, I guess, when we look at them and we're in green pastures, they perhaps don't have as much meaning. Maybe some context for the story that we started with this morning. Just over, well, it's almost 4 years ago now, I've got 2 years in my notes here. I didn't change them from the last time I spoke about this. We went through a time of extreme trial and tribulation with our third child, Jacob, who, by God's amazing power, is with us at this Bible week. Jacob was born a seemingly normal baby, only for us to discover less than 24 hours later that he had serious abnormalities relating to his bowel and other parts of his major organs. I guess that in itself would be tough, and many people have had to endure that. For Sister Petra and I, it was extremely tough because we had previously experienced other complications with babies. We had lost our first son Samuel at 70 days to the sad condition of the Arnold Chiari malfunction, which is a result of spina bifida. And sometime later, Sister Petra had also miscarried twins. I tell you this only to help you to understand how I came to the point that I was with the birth of Jacob. People had been amazed that we had recovered from what we had been through previously. And we had. We had stayed, one might say, in the faith. But in my own mind, it had always been that, Father, I've made it through this. I've used all the reserves that I have of my faith. Don't do this to me again. There is nothing left. It is empty. And I learned many other things through Samuel and through our other trials, but I had more to learn. And because of these experiences, after a day, the condition of Jacob, not because of these experiences, but added to these experiences, the condition of Jacob turned from bad to worse. He was hanging onto his life and he was put onto a ventilator. And for the first time in my life, I developed what I call spiritual numbness. I didn't believe there was a God who could bring this to me. And for some of you who perhaps have been brought up to only believe in God, as I was, fourth generation Christadelphian, that's a cold place to be. Physically cold. But it was real. And I remember sitting alone and helpless in my car about 2 days on, having just visited Jacob and seen him in the most terrible state. And the radio captivated my attention. Do you know why you are going through this test? It was like hearing the voice of God. That morning I heard a message from someone I've never met, someone I probably will never meet, that went straight to my heart. A moment of truth. And the message came from 1 Peter chapter 1. And it was always there, but someone brought it to me. And I want to bring you, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the presenter said, I have the answer to this. The why question. When you go through trials, as I know there are many in this room who have been through, I've spoken to some of you. Mostly, you become engulfed about the circumstances of your suffering. The things that are going around you. And they take up all your thoughts and your energy. They take control of everything that you're thinking. In our case, when it was Jacob, we were always thinking about his condition, his treatment, whether he was responding to the latest medication, when his next operation was. Perhaps if you're suffering from cancer right now, it's all about the treatment you're taking, your current prognosis, your next scan. And when the trial is known to someone else, a brother or a sister, and they come to speak to you, normally also they will come and talk to you about the circumstances of the trial. When's your next scan? Did you speak to the doctor? I have a friend who had what you have. And you'll also certainly be thinking about why. Why am I going through this? What is the purpose of this test? What can I get out of it? We find ourselves trying to work out, in the midst of the trial, what is it about me that God brings this upon me? And we think to ourselves, perhaps it's because there's a character flaw. That's one of the reasons people give. Perhaps there's some definite sin that God's trying to weed out. Perhaps, as some have said to me, we just live in a world of time and chance, and things happen to us, bad things, but then God gets involved. Perhaps that's the reason. Just a bit of poor luck, but then God's there afterwards. And why me? And a part of the problem with the character flaw thing is that one develops the kind of thinking and one begins to think, well, perhaps I'm just too impatient and God's going to teach me through this suffering to be more patient. You may have thought like this. Perhaps I'm not understanding enough and this will help me to understand other people better. Perhaps I haven't been focused enough on the things of God and this trial is going to make me get more involved in the ecclesia. Now, I want to say to you that every one of those reasons could be the reasons for why you are going through a trial right now. But they are not the ultimate reason. And this was the revelation to me. Every one of those things, that your character might be developed, that something might grow in you, that something might be corrected, may very well be a product and a result of your suffering. But the Word of God tells us, I think, and I didn't know until that day, abundantly clearly why every one of us at any point in time is enduring suffering. And God is saying, it's about you and I. How much do you believe me? How much do you trust me? Whatever your grief, whatever your trial, whatever your pain, I'm using it to increase your faith. The very thing that will bring you salvation. You see, the problem with the other reasoning is this. It says that perhaps if I'm more patient, you won't do this to me again. Perhaps if I understand other people better, you won't do this to me again. Perhaps if I was more involved in the meeting, you won't bring me any suffering. God says, what will stop you from believing in me? And so, the message I received in the car that day is this. Suffering is ultimately all about one thing, and that is the growth of our faith. How do we know that? There it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to look at some references here to show you that this is straight from the Word of God, clear and sound. Peter says, Peter, a man who experienced a great deal of suffering and trial, as we know in his life. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. For you, listen to this verse 9, are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But here's the thing that hit me. I had thought in my previous trials that God intended me during the good times to build up a storehouse of faith. And that when the trials come, I would make use of that storehouse of faith. Maybe you think like that right now. And I said to God, the stores are almost empty. But 1 Peter chapter 1 is saying something completely different. God is saying, in the times of your trial, we'll fill up your storehouse. Matthew, in this time when I have your attention, we will get to know each other. It's a completely different way of understanding. And I sat there thinking that day, you mean you want me to get closer to you and connect to you like ever before? You want me to come out of this trial with more than I had before? Well, of course, yes. When you put gold in the fire, I come from South Africa, the greatest producer of gold in the world. I hope you know that. Greatest producer of gold in the world. We have huge refineries. And we put this dirty gold that we get up from the depths. We go down 3 kilometers or something big like that. Maybe not as much as that, but very deep into the earth. And we find gold in the soil. And we take it, and it doesn't look good at all. And we put it through a refinery process, a burning process. Do you think it comes out better on the other side? Of course it does. That's the illusion. He says, when you go through suffering, it's like your faith going through fire, like gold is purified. You mean to say that on the other side, I will trust you more? You will be more real to me than when we went in? Yes. And there will be one less thing that you don't believe about me. you will trust me in everything. And we will develop our relationship together. What is the genuineness? What is the state of our faith? And so the change for me, brothers and sisters, was this. That in the midst of the trial, I needed to change away from being engulfed by the circumstances of my trial and to turn my focus to my relationship with God. I needed to use the time and the attention as God grabs us, we'll talk about this tomorrow, through pain, to focus on Him. And to develop my understanding of Him through meditation, through thought, through prayer, like you can only pray in suffering. And to actually, and what it starts to do is that the circumstances of the trial, although we'll always have to be involved, obviously, begin to take their right place. How's this for a wonderful quote? Not from the Bible, but I thought it at the time it meant so much to me. Unbelief puts our circumstance between us and God. The circumstance, the suffering. But faith puts God between us and our circumstances. As gold is proved, Job, the man of suffering, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He understood this. Who keeps us in life, says the Psalms, and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You have laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. What is that abundance? Just that eventually we get through the suffering? And the pain isn't as bad as it was? No. That abundance is called faith. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 is saying. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who will stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi. I'm told by those who are involved in the old way of refining that when you put gold or silver into a furnace, the refiner would sit and watch the process. Why? Because he had an eye to see at just the right temperature. Because if the temperature went just that much too hot, the process began to reverse itself. There is just the right temperature. There is just the right thing that the refiner comes with for you, for your faith. Just right. And his eyes never leave that furnace. And so in Malachi it says, he sits as a refiner. His focus is on, clearly, the process of refining. And of course, gold. Faith like gold. What an amazing thing for God to say. I want you all to develop in your suffering faith like gold. Come from South Africa. Got to know about gold when you're at school. I don't know how much you know about gold, but I'll tell you three things about gold that are quite fascinating. The first is this. The gold is one of the most malleable products of all, or metals of all. Now, let me try and put this into American terms. If you take 1 ounce of gold, which ain't much more than that, 1 ounce of gold, it is so malleable. What does malleable mean? It means that you can squeeze it, you can deform it under pressure without it breaking. You can really work with it before it breaks. This is the kind of faith God's speaking of. The kind of faith that is stretched to great limits without breaking. Gold has this amazing quality. 1 ounce of gold to 9 meters squared sheet. Or in, I changed this to feet, I tried to do it right, 64 square feet. 1 ounce of gold, amazing quality. And it is one of the most ductile. What does that mean? I only found that out a moment ago. The degree of extension that takes place before failure of a material under tension. Why is that important? Well, ductile means that if I can take that same ounce and I can stretch it into a thin, thin wire, how much can I stretch it before it breaks? Well, 1 ounce of gold can be stretched 50 miles and conduct electricity. The level of your connection? How far out can you get and still connect with me? How strong is your faith that even though you feel you're out in the most, the uttermost part, that dark, dark place right now,
We're working on a faith that still connects us in that place,
even unto the uttermost. And then, of course, durable. It doesn't corrupt. It has all of these qualities, and of all the metals we know, even though it's a soft metal, what an amazing... It doesn't corrupt. It's solid. It is the best thing that we can use to describe, faith. Pistis, the firm foundation. The thing that you can say, wow, that's going to be there for a long time. And Peter says, that's what your faith is becoming like, pure gold. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the kind of faith that God is trying to reveal in us. And our tests reveal our faith to us. In our tests, our faith should increase. Our doubts should decrease. We spoke yesterday about the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe. I'm going through a trial. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes. In this trial, we're removing unbelief. What is it that you can't believe about God? What is it that God could do to you that would stop you believing? How far is that connection? And how much stronger can we make it? Remember Hebrews 12. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, from yesterday, where does that fruit come from? How do you get the fruit of righteousness? Because chastening is working on your faith. So when you are being chastened, we talk about the joy of trials, as James says and Paul says. We take joy because you're working on my faith. And my faith gives me righteousness and saves me. There is an inner joy that comes from this kind of suffering. Brothers and sisters, God says to every one of us in our suffering, what is it that you can't believe about me? What will separate you from God? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You're going through that at the moment? Distress? Loss of a loved one? Persecution? At work? At college? At home? Famine? Poverty? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Violence? Crime? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Listen to the faith of Paul. Listen to the gold. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I, can we join him? I am persuaded, I am convicted, pistis, persuasion. This is my faith, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how strong my connection is. And that's what God works on in us in suffering. Amen.